Well, welcome again. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Daniel Purnell. I am married to Cammie. She's not in here this service, so you'll know Cammie. She's the church administrator, and then she usually runs the welcome desk up front is where you'll see her. And then, so you guys know, I have three teenage kids. They are 17, 16, and 15. So I'll let that process for all of you that have children. I got one driving. I got two chomping at the bit to drive. I got one starting his first job next week. So life in my house is a wee bit crazy and cuckoo. Hey, God is good. God is good. That's all I can say. So I will take every prayer that you want to send my way, trying to raise three teenagers in a three-year span. So hey, if you have been with us for a while, you know that we have started in Matthew. We've been in Matthew for several weeks. The past 2 weeks, we've kind of decided to take a little bit of a break, giving Brent a little bit of sabbatical from preaching, allowing the other elders to come up and to share some words from Titus. Joe gave us the introduction of Titus, where Paul talks about being a slave to God. Jeremy took us through elder qualifications. And then some of the deceit and some of the lies that the church in Crete is battling. And then today, we get to go through chapter 2, and we're going to do some pretty heavy work on some ethic, some application, but then hopefully drive that home through the gospel. Because without the gospel and without God, it doesn't matter. So that has to be the foundation of what we do. No work saves us. It's only through Christ himself. So, as I said, I've been an elder for the past year here at the church. And then to fully complete my elder hazing process, as I've already kind of alluded to, I get the dubious honor of trying to teach some pretty strong ethic things. Men in the room, men, we get to talk about what it means to be sober, dignified, self-controlled. Women, we get to talk about what it means to be reverent, not slaves to wine, not to be devilish in your speech, and then the tricky one, to submit to your husbands. We get to talk about the slave master, bondservant, and employee-employer relationship. And then somehow we've got to root all that in the gospel. I've got to do it all in now 39 minutes, as the clock says. And now this is my officially second time, if you count this morning, ever attempting to bring the word. So here we go. We're going to jump right in. We're going to do a review. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Titus. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're actually going to read 7 through 16. And then I want to point out some key words that Paul points to or that speaks of that we're going to pick back up in chapter 2. So here we go, starting with verse 7, chapter 1. For an overseer is God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must, that's an emphatic statement, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So Paul lays out qualifications here you see in the first half of that for an elder. I want to point out several kind of key words as we go through this. We are to be, elders are to be stewards or caretakers. We are to be above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not drunk, not violent, not greedy for personal gain. But instead, we are to be hospitable, We're to be lovers of good. If you're an underliner like me, underline self-controlled. We're going to see this as a continual theme through chapter 2. Upright, holy, disciplined. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Another word to underline. We're going to see this theme of teaching, actively engaging in discipleship as taught, so that you can give instruction and sound doctrine, pure truth. Underline sound doctrine. Again, self-control, teaching, sound doctrine. We're going to hit those hard in chapter 2. And then rebuke those who contradict it, for those are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, and they must be silenced because they are destroying families in the church. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So we see the qualifications for elder followed by this cultural deception and perversion of the truth in Crete. Now, the normal kind of pattern for Paul's letters is that he's really heavy on doctrine on the front end, doctrine, 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 and then he gives this application. What we see here in Titus is that he reverses that. He gives a lot of application to Titus on the front end, and then he really brings it home in doctrinal gospel application in the back half of 2 into 3. Paul recognizes that they must have a system to defend the truth and to disciple the church, and it is urgently needed because, as we've said, families are being deceived. Chapter 2, verse 1, let's start there. First four words, but as for you, but as for you. So who's the you? Obviously, it's Titus. We've learned here that Titus is the spiritual son and mentee of Paul. Paul is instructing Titus to establish the church in Crete by setting up leadership roles and staying true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Greek, what I want you to notice here, that word you, it's soudi. It's an emphatic word. It translates as you must. So, but as for you, you must teach what accords with sound doctrine. As we read at the end of chapter 1, the truth of the gospel is under attack and the people are being deceived. Paul's calling Titus. Titus must have a defense. He must have a defense. The knowledge of truth in the gospel should change us, sanctify us, give us a heart and a desire for godliness. So how do we bring new believers to this life of being a mature believer, to this gospel living, to grounded in the gospel as our theme is these past few weeks, and then protect them or prevent them from being deceived? Well, we do that first and foremost by teaching what accords with sound doctrine, pure truth, gospel living. And the sound doctrine, I want you to turn with me, please, to Ephesians 4. We're going to read 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this true gospel, this sound doctrine, is recognizing that there is only one. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one salvation. There is only one way to God. And it is not through any of these works that we are about to discuss. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that we are made right. The purpose of our ministry and our lives as believers is to proclaim the gospel, to have faith that produces works, to worship the Almighty, to be the church. God did not intend for the Christian life to be lived independently. He did not intend for us to live in a bubble, right, or silos, or one-on-one. He didn't intend for the idea of raising your garage door and pulling your car in and shutting your garage door and never seeing your neighbor, right? Which is what we see in today's community and in today's world. It's this isolation of self and family. Instead, we are intended to live together and to live missionally. Our lives should interweave and influence each other, testify to the truth, the power, and the hope of the gospel. Paul through Titus to all persons in the church. Our faith is reflected in our conduct, and our conduct must affirm our faith. Jeremy talked last week about the idea of kind of protecting sound doctrine, and that as elders, we have to put on a couple of different hats. There are times when we have to put on the guide hat, and there are times when we have to put on the guard hat. And the only way to know and have the discernment as to when those times are is purely through an understanding of sound doctrine. So how do we ensure, as 4 points, or as believers, this sound doctrine? Well, if you've been with us at all, multiple times, you've heard this, I'm sure. We as a church believe that it's important for sound doctrine to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. You've heard Brent say that right orthodoxy or right thinking leads to right orthopraxy or right living. We got to be grounded in sound doctrine. Also, we as a body, we do not change Scripture to justify ourselves. Instead, we pray for God to change us and change our hearts so that we understand Scripture. We live in a culture that is constantly perverting the truth and attacking the church. Whether it's a bakery or a florist, or I read a story this week about a high school football camp where a local pastor came in to do a devotion on teamwork. Didn't proselytize, didn't share the gospel, just teamwork. Currently being sued by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Also read a story this week about the Episcopal Church who has commissioned an amendment to their Common Book of Prayer. They want to remove the masculinity of God from all of their documents because the masculinity of God is offensive and is not inclusive enough and prevents them from reaching their communities. That is not true. Nowhere in Scripture can you find that God is anything but our Father, our Lord, our Savior, and that Jesus Christ is His Son. That is the truth, and we must stand on sound doctrine and be a church willing to speak that truth. The whole purpose of this letter is to teach that proper doctrine or right orthodoxy leads to gospel living or right orthopraxy. So let's jump in. We're going to read now 2 through 10. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we see Paul lay out this charge to Titus to engage the people of the church in a discipleship process. A charge to instruct the mature men to mentor the younger men. For the mature women to mentor the younger women. And this becomes an ever overlapping process. All of us should be under the discipleship and the guidance of an older, more mature believer. And then all of us should also be discipling and guiding a younger, less mature believer. So let's look at this teaching and discipleship process. Verse 2, older men. This means if you go back and look at kind of the Greek context of the day, 55, 60 and older is what they're referring to purely by chronological age here. But it says that older men should be sober-minded. Another way to think of that is level-headed. Older men, more mature men, mature in your faith. You should be wise, careful, thoughtful. You should be intentional in your day, not whimsically going through the day, not plowing ahead with no thought, right, as men can do. We see an end game, we're going, regardless of the collateral damage. Instead, being intentional with our thought. Focus on what really matters in our society, not getting caught up in the cares of a first world problem. We're so easily distracted by our Starbucks being cold, all right, or our McDonald's not being delivered fast enough, or whatever the stress and strain is. But that doesn't matter, right? Focusing on what matters in being an example and in sharing the gospel. Also, older men are called to be dignified. Another way to say that is honorable. We see this teaching in 1 Timothy also, to be worthy of respect, to be noble, to be morally valuable, to have purity and integrity in heart. Older men, not to delight in vulgarity, not to delight in the off color, not to delight in the out of bounds, but to be pure and full of integrity. Here's the first time we see self-controlled in chapter 2. Again, if you're like me, a good underline there, self-controlled. And that means to have our passions under control. Self-discipline, emotional awareness and intelligence. As I was studying, John MacArthur had a great quote. It said that older men should have discernment, discretion, and judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. There's just something about being around someone who is mature in their faith, right? There's a peace where you just see that, a peace that oozes from them as they go through their day, and a comfort and a hope that goes through their day. So older men, exercise discernment, discretion, and judgment that reflects your walk with Christ. So how do we do this as older men? Well, through, as you'll see in the back half of that verse, faith, love, and steadfastness. Now, this faith obviously is a personal relationship with God. There's no way my dead self, my sinful self, has anything of value for the world apart from God himself. So if I am to influence those around me and influence those around me in a positive gospel-living way, that energy has to first and only come from God the Father. And then we need to love. Have relationships with others, older men. Love because we were first loved. And this is a love that comes from God and a love that loves just because. There are no prerequisites or requirements. It's a love for community and love for the people around us. And then men recognize that life is a marathon, not a sprint. So there's a steadfastness here. There's an endurance for the sake of these relationships. There's an intentionality for the sake of these relationships. We have to be in it for the long haul. We have to be committed to influencing those around us. Recognizing again that our power comes from God, our strength comes from God to allow us to touch the community out next to us. All right, verse 3, ladies, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So older women, teach older women to be reverent. This word here is the only time it's used in the New Testament. Here it means honoring God, holiness of heart that is near to God, a pure heart. If you actually look at it from its context, it refers to a priestess serving in the temple. So instead, if you want to translate it, older women, practice the presence of God in your whole life. In all that you do, it should be God. Not slanderers or a malicious gossip. The Greek word for slander there is diabolos. So if you speak any Spanish, you can probably figure out what that means. It means devil or devilish speech. So ladies, don't have any devilish speech because the devil is the father of lies, right? Not lying or conniving or deceitful in your speech. Be level-headed. Do not be slaves to wine. Under the control or the authority of is what this word means. If you remember earlier in Titus, Paul was talking about the fact that he is a slave to God. He recognizes that his whole life is devoted and under the authority of God and God alone. So now he's telling older ladies, do not be under the authority of the control of your appetites. Instead, recognize that God should be controlling all that you are. Be a slave to God. Teach, this theme of teaching, teach what is good. Train the younger women in the daily matters of family and life. Ladies, what is it about life, marriage, family, parenthood, singleness that you can teach to the younger generation? Older ladies, what is it in your life that you look back upon your younger years and say, gosh, if someone could have spoken this into me, how that would have helped? Or someone could have been here to have walked me through this event of life, to have had an older lady to lean on and to glean wisdom and discernment and guidance from. So mature ladies, older ladies, what are you pouring back into the younger ladies around you? As we transition to verse 4, it's interesting to note that Paul instructs Titus to teach three of these demographics specifically. Titus is to teach older men, Titus is to teach older women, and then Titus is to teach younger men. However, the teaching of younger women, as we go into verse 4, was specifically to be done by older women. Now, from the commentaries I've read, the assumption there is probably Titus was a younger man himself. So in order to keep him above reproach, Paul is encouraging Titus to not engage younger women one-on-one in teaching, again, to keep him above reproach, but instead to charge the older women to do that. So let's read into verse 4 and 5. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So older women are to teach the younger women that commitment to the family is the primary calling. If you look at the order of the words here, it's actually love their husbands and then their children. If you were to translate the literal Greek here, it takes the word woman out. So bear with me as I read this. Listen, train the younger husband-loving to be child-loving. All of us know families who have gone through the transition and struggle of raising kids, devoting their whole lives into kids, pouring all that they have into their kids, and then their kids leave, and they're staring at each other across the kitchen table, and they have no idea who that person is across the table anymore because their focus was their kids and only their kids. Those of you that are married in the room, ladies in the room, recognize that this calling is to love your husband. Yes, love your children, but love and support your husband first as you care for your family. This is not a call for women, all women, to stay at home. This is not a call to be barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. That's not what this is. But if you are married and you have children, then that is to be your first priority. As you look at verse 5, this idea of being self-controlled, it's being faithful to your husbands. It's being chaste as younger women. It's caring for your homes and to do this in the manner that is kind or that is useful for a purpose. It's intentional. As we go into this idea of being submissive, this concept is taught actually 5 different times in the New Testament, but I want us to read the Ephesians version, if that's okay. So Ephesians 5, we're going to do 22 through 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to everything in your husbands. But hey guys, we don't get off the hook easy here. I think we actually get the much higher call. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. So wives, love and serve your husband as the church serves Christ. Husbands, give your all for the purity and the sanctification and the care of your wife. Think back to what Jeremy taught on complementarianism last week. The man is not a dictator. The wife is not the doormat. Instead, the man is accountable to lead his family. The wife is created out of the rib of man and stands beside him. She uses her talents and her intellect and her gifts to support her husband. With the Christian divorce rate equal to that of the world, it's imperative to live according to the word of God in your relationships. Thus, the young woman prevents the word from being reviled. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So younger men, you only get one command in this. And you'll notice that it's self-control. Now we know that the frontal lobe of the brain, which is what provides the ability to reason, doesn't really develop till your mid-20s. So we also know that men, that you're knuckleheads by nature, right? That is what we are. We are impulsive, bulls in the china shop, go, go, go. That is who we are as men. So the command to younger men is be self-controlled. Think before you act. We need to strive for discipline of emotion, of self and emotional awareness. Younger men, we need older men. Back to you older men in the room. We need older men willing to hold us accountable. I can think of many times in my life when I needed an older mentor, an older man to check me, right? To hold you accountable. Off the rails, way off of reason, and needed someone to just snatch me and set me back straight. Same thing for my wife. There are more times definitely that my wife has done that than probably other men have done that. We've been married 21 years now. We've been dating, if you count our whole life together, 26 years. And there are more times than I can count that she has been my balance. She has been my level. She's been my counter and exactly said exactly what I needed her to say when I needed her to say it in order to realign my purpose and my thought. Verse 7, you'll notice here that this is Paul speaking specifically to Titus. Show yourself, quote Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus must be an example and a contrast to the Cretan church, or to the people in Crete, to give the Cretan church a picture of gospel living as opposed to the lies and deceits that they are being taught by the society. Titus is being called not only to model good works, but to also teach. There's a phrase in common use that actually is like fingers on a chalkboard to me. I cannot stand the phrase lead by example. And there's a whole dissertation as to why that is. But the main purpose as you look at this is, to me, the connotation of lead by example is I'm going to set the direction. I'm going to be an individual contributor. And I'm going to plow to make it happen. And then I hope that you figure out what I'm doing and you follow behind me. Actual leading, though, is investing in the people around you. And it's teaching and guiding, creating accountability and creating discipleship so that they know the lanes and they know what is expected in order to follow. So not only is Titus called to model good works, yes, that's important, but he is also called to teach and to show, to live with integrity, uncorrupted, to be above reproach. And why? We'll read verse 8 again. Dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Dignity and sound speech, the truth of Titus's words lined up with the actions of his life. It validates, the actions of his life validate the gospel and his message. Titus is being called to put his money where his mouth is, to use another cliche, right? To not only talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Titus's words, teachings, and examples should create an exponential growth of truth through the church. Think about it again. Titus has been warned by Paul that the church is being deceived, families are being destroyed, and this must be silenced. So this sound doctrine and this teaching should create an exponential growth of truth to the church for all generations, male and female, to silence, chapter 1:11, the false teachings and strengthen the Christian community. It's an emphatic command. There is no room for negotiation. Must teach, must lead. verse 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This word bondservant here is doulos, can also be translated as slave. Again, reading through multiple commentaries, trying to understand this teaching here. The belief here is that this is more of an employee-employer, indentured servant almost relationship. In Greco-Roman times, if you owed somebody something and you couldn't pay them back, well, the only way to do that was through your sweat equity. And it was required of a 7-year service to pay back your master for whatever it is that you owe them. So what this calling is for bond servants to subject themselves, to submit. And this is an active tense again. It's an active pursuit of serving those that are in authority over you. Not passively waiting for direction, not passively waiting for a responsibility or a call, but to actively serve and submit in everything. So turn to Colossians 3 for me. We're going to look at 22 through 24. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, so everything, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So in everything we are to devote ourselves to serving the Lord Christ and being an example of the gospel to those in authority over us. We are to please or give satisfaction to. We are to be trustworthy, not pilfering, stealing, not being argumentative. And here there's a so that on the back end of that verse, part B of verse 10. There's a so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. As bondservants, we are all under someone's authority. Our actions and attitudes should point our bosses, our masters, our authority to Christ, back to Christ. We should actively serve. We're going to see later in Matthew where Christ says that he has been given all authority. He gives authority to Paul. Paul gives authority to Titus. Recognizing that God is the sovereign God and that he has created authority and rule and process here on earth. So we are all under someone's authority, at the least that of God's. Paul ends this section of Christian ethic with a clear desire for the Christians in Crete to live in contrast to this Cretan reputation that we saw in chapter 1, and to live in such a way that they are witnesses to the outside world that does not revile the gospel, but instead adorns or makes it beautiful. Think about jewelry adorning someone, right? That enhances and amplifies the gospel and the doctrine of God our Savior. Here's that Matthew verse. We're going to look at Matthew 28. Most of you probably know this verse. Matthew 28. Now we're going to start 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So there's where Christ has all authority. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Knowing that you are not saved by works, we just did 10 verses on, right, works, on works, on works. Recognizing that we are not saved by that at all, but instead only by faith. Let's look at Paul's why. There's got to be a why for this ethical call or this orthopraxy that he just laid out. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Paul's mission was to share the gospel of salvation through Christ with all people. Romans 6:10, what you'll see is, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11 through 14 in the original text is actually one big long sentence. But what you'll see in this sentence is the word appearing or epiphany appears twice. So first, the appearing of grace is what we have, and then the appearing of glory. Epiphany means the coming into view of what was previously concealed. This word's used 11 times in the New Testament. It's used once when Paul has been stranded at sea, and he says that there was no epiphany of the stars or the sun, so it was dark. The other four times, it's used to describe Christ's first coming. And then six times it's used to describe Christ's second coming. Here in Titus 2, we get really the privilege of seeing it used both, seeing it used to describe the grace, the first appearing, and the glory, or the second appearing. In 11 through 14, Paul's instructing Titus to teach that we are to live with a Christian ethic because, grounded in the gospel, because of the doctrinal foundation of Christ. Recognizing in the present age that we live between the two bookends of Christ appearing. We live between these two events of Christ coming the first time to save us and then Christ coming back in glory as King. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there it is again, upright and godly lives in the present age. We see a sanctification process here. Salvation through the grace of God, Jesus Christ, teaches us to say no to the filth and the sin and the ungodliness of our life. Let's read Colossians 3, 8 through 14. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we must put on self-control, upright, godly lives. So a couple of questions for you. Are we truly willing to say no to the idols, lust, and sins of the flesh? Are we really willing to turn away from the things of the world? Do the decisions of our lives glorify God? Are they, these decisions and actions, a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Recognizing that we are dead without Christ, is Christ living in you? The only hope and the only life comes from Jesus Christ himself. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the second appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because his next appearing will be in glory, this glorious reappearing is our hope. And this hope is not a whimsical wish. Instead, it is a faith in the knowledge that he is returning. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My favorite little two words here are Greek, our megas theos, our great God and Savior. With his first appearing in grace, not all received him. Not all acknowledged him or believed him. But in glory as our great God and Savior, he is coming to claim us. He will return. Those who believe as his son. I'm sorry, as his own. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ has redeemed us. He's bought us back to purify us for himself, a people eager to do what is good, recognizing that this life that we live is not our life. This is not my life. This book is not about me. It's not about my best life now. It's recognizing that my best life is yet to come as I worship at the feet of sovereign and almighty God for all of eternity. There are two things I want you to recognize in verse 14 that Paul is pointing out. First, he's going to take some references back to where the Old Testament foreshadows Christ. So we see here that Christ gave himself, correlates with the Passover sacrifice. Christ redeemed us. This correlates with the Exodus redemption. He calls us his very own. This lines up with the Sinai covenant, where Israel becomes the treasured possession and people. If we had time to read Romans 11, we would read the chapter and recognize, thankfully as Gentiles, that we too have been grafted in to this called people. And then Paul ends with another emphatic statement to Titus in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Teach, encourage, rebuke with all authority. Again, we read that. Authority is given to Titus through Paul from Christ. Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So we saw in Matthew that Jesus recognizes that he has been given all authority. We now see in Acts that Christ has given authority to Paul as an apostle. Paul is given authority to Titus to teach, to rebuke, to encourage. Philemon verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Regardless of station or stature in life, God has called us to worship him, devote ourselves to him, love him, serve him, and make disciples in his name. As Christians, we live now, again, present age, between these bookends of looking back at the life of Jesus' death, burial, life, resurrection that redeems us and purifies us, and then looking forward to the glorious reappearing of his return as eternal king. We live inspired by the past and are enthusiastic to the future, worshiping, serving, glorifying God the Father. Jesus Christ is our Savior in all and everything that we do. So our inspiration from the past and aspiration of the future is grounded in the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can live obediently to glorify God. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of the righteousness we have been given through our salvation in Jesus Christ. Appreciation for our salvation should lead to gospel living. This ethic is built on being grounded in the gospel. Self-controlled lives, dignified, godly. So I end with three questions for you, brothers, sisters in Christ. Are you actively pursuing gospel living? Are you grounded in sound doctrine? Are you teaching others? Are you discipling and being discipled? And then finally, as Paul opened the letter, are you a slave to God? Do you recognize that all that we are, our only purpose for being, is the worship and the glorification of God the Father? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, God, for the opportunity to stand and to be a vessel of you, Lord. I thank you for your spirit and for strength. I thank you, God, for those that are here. Lord, as we part and as we leave, Lord, I pray that we recognize that in all that we do, we have been called to serve you, Lord, that our lives should be an example of you for your glory and for your worship. And it's in your name I pray.